So on one side is you, just you and yourself, not you and your allies, not you and your platoon, just you. You look around for help and there is none. It's just you, one single solitary version of you. On the other side is them. More of them than you can count, more enemies than you can number, more problems than you can solve, more health issues than you can treat, more doubts than you can answer, more fears than you can face, more questions than you can deal with, more deadlines than you can meet, more of them. You versus them. You're outnumbered, outmanned, outmaneuvered, outpaced, outdone, outgunned, out there in the tempest, all alone. It's you versus 850 of them. These are the odds against Elijah. His enemies are cultish priests. They dance and chant on the top of a famous mountain in Israel called Carmel. And they cry out to heaven for heaven to rain down fire and consume this usurper, this godless, this slithering snake. At least that's what the king of Israel called him. Yeah, the king is on the side of the bad guys. Even worse, the king is married to the baddest of the bad. His name is Ahab. Her name is Jezebel. And she sponsors, she feeds, she pays the expenses for those 850 false prophets. She feeds them food, and the false prophets feed lies to Israel that a false god by the name of Baal, B-A-A-L, is truly the one true God. And he's in charge of everything fertile from the womb to the land. If anything prospers, it's because Baal did it. Elijah is ready to pull back the veil on Baal. I thought that was clever. You didn't. He's ready to pull back the veil on Baal and show him for the impotent statue he is. And so he dared King Ahab to have the ultimate spiritual showdown, throwdown on top of Mount Carmel. He will call out to Jehovah, they will call out to Baal, and we will see what happens. Ahab liked the idea. He took the bait, and he will once and for all be done with this pathetic, prophetic pain in the neck called Elijah. And that's who we're going to talk about for the next few weeks. He's woolly, this Elijah, skin leathered from the sun, cheeks gaunt from poor meals. His robe is weathered, his staff is worn, his sandals are thin, but do not be fooled. His appearance may not turn your head, but his faith could change your heart. And if faith was an event in the Olympics, Elijah would wear a gold medal. That's how we explain the fire in his eyes up there on Mount Carmel. Even though he's outnumbered 850 to 1, he knows that one prayer to the true Jehovah God can silence 850 prayers to a mute statue. Fire is about to fall, and he knows it. What is it about the life of Elijah that would warrant our church dedicating several weeks, now up to Christmas Advent, to considering the life of this ancient prophet? What in the world does his world have to do with ours? Elijah's story matters because the challenges you face are similar to his. Ninth century BC was not a good era for the Jews. King after king was corrupt to the core. Each had an epitaph that summarized his life that read like this: he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And by the time Elijah enters the story, the nation of Israel was 8 decades and 6 kings deep in a cesspool of death and decadence. Ungodly idol worship, unholy clergy, unbridled evil. These are the children of Abraham, just a century removed from the construction of Solomon's temple. Sound like a good era in which to live? Does it sound like an era in which we live? I've never really bought into the good old days comments. One hears them a lot. Back in the good old days. Back in the good old days, families got along. Back in the good old days, churches were happy. Back in the good old days, our football team would win. Back in the good old days. I've always just kind of chalked that up to romantic nostalgia. But if you find yourself thinking, back in the good old days, we had different values, I'm inclined to agree. The Gallup organization this year released what they have released every year for the past 20 years, and that is a measure of social acceptance on certain practices and values. Every year for the past 20 years, they have measured our society's acceptance of behavior like having a baby outside of marriage, gambling, sex between an unmarried man and woman, sex between teenagers, divorce, birth control, abortion, and gay relations. As of 2022, the moral acceptance on these issues is higher than it has ever been. Even two topics that are not generally accepted are receiving increasing acceptance more than ever: suicide and polygamy. Find yourself longing for the good old days? Things are changing. In a historical blink of an eye, we're shedding old beliefs and grasping new ones. And what was unthinkable just 2 short decades ago is acceptable today. So it's safe to say that the world around us is changing, and maybe consequently, the world within us is challenging. Cases of depression are on the upswing, rising fastest among teenagers and young adults. Pornography has turned into a pandemic. 34% of internet searches are for porn. 84% of Americans describe themselves as living in a state of extended stress. 84%. And the suicide rate continues to spiral, up 33% since 1999, the highest it's ever been since World War II. I'm full of good news, aren't I? Changes around us, challenges within us. Does life ever feel like a ride down an angry whitewater river? Our family experienced whitewater a few years ago. Our eldest daughter, Jenna, was home from college over spring break, and she brought with her a gaggle of girls. And their idea of spring break was to thaw out after the winter and sit by a pool and get a tan. Dad's idea was to go on a float trip, a kayak trip, down the typically calm, but every so often turbulent Guadalupe River. We'd never done it before, but the idea was simple. Rent kayaks, double up, two people per boat, dip, paddle, dip, paddle. What could go wrong? Little did I know the little that we knew about kayaking. My dear wife, Dinalyn, and I, we just couldn't get our mojo going. We took off, and then we started going to this bank and then to that bank. We got sideways in the water, and then we got sideways with each other. We were barking orders. We were wrestling oars. Max, change sides. I can't change sides. We'll flip over. Watch out. I'm steering. No, I'm steering. I'm in charge. No, I'm in charge. Back pedal, back pedal. We hit the rapids. The water fumed. The boat flipped. And we fell in. And that was the beginning of a long day and the beginning of the end of our boating career. The memory of that flip of the kayak came to my mind as I was trying to find a way to describe what a study or reading of the life of Elijah is meant to address. Chaos, mayhem, pandemonium, the white-knuckling tumbles through the white waters of life. You know them. You know them. Not because of the Guadalupe, but because of the economy or the chemotherapy. Your kayak is not on the rocks, but maybe your career feels headed that way. You do your best to stay afloat, digging in your oars this way and that, but nothing seems to work because the currents pull and the torrents fall. And sometimes we wonder, we really wonder if we will survive this ride. And we have reason to ask, can a person of faith stay steady in a topsy-turvy world? Do you find that to be a relevant question? That's the question of Elijah. And he did. His world was topsy-turvy. He was outnumbered. Moral decadence was everywhere. Yet Elijah was steadfast in his faith, and he will show us how to be the same. Now, prepare yourself for this guy, folks. Prepare yourself. He's a bit rough around the edges. He was not fatherly like Abraham, not diplomatic like Joseph, not regal like Queen Esther, not pastoral like the Apostle John, not academic and scholarly like the Apostle Paul, not nurturing like Mother Mary. He was a lightning bolt in the sky, a tornado on the open prairie, untethered to popular opinion, unconcerned with political correctness. He was a gadfly in the throne room, a mayfly in history. Here one moment, gone in a blaze of glory the next. You got to buckle up your seatbelt when you study Elijah. Now, to really understand him, just by way of introduction today, we need to understand his two primary foes. There is a reason that nobody names their kids Ahab or Jezebel. I've never met anybody who named their pet Ahab or Jezebel. Forgive me if you did. Nothing virtuous is mentioned about them in Scripture. Ahab was king over Israel for 22 years. He ruled from Samaria. Ahab, son of Omri, did even more open evil before God than anyone yet. A new champion of evil. You imagine it? Ahab did it. He neglected the faith of his fathers. He rejected the practice and worship in the temple. He embraced the false gods of his neighbors. He refused to worship Jehovah God, and he constructed a pagan temple. Yet all of that pales in comparison to his fatal mistake. He married Jezebel. She was vile, this woman, an uncompromising opponent of the Lord. She wore the pants in the family. Ahab had the royal reign, but she had Ahab by the reins. Yeah, it didn't quite work. He went wherever she led, and she was determined to make Baalism the state religion of Israel. She hated Jehovah. She hated him. She massacred the faithful. She endorsed a religion that promoted temple prostitution and child sacrifice. At the height of her power, she was the one personally supporting those 850 false prophets that tried to take down Elijah on Mount Carmel. So no more notorious husband and wife exist in Scripture. Thanks to his gutlessness and her hatefulness, the Ten Commandments quickly became 10 suggestions. And the temple of worship was just a relic of ancient history. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Yes, God can be provoked. He can be provoked to anger. He will reach a limit. And when he reaches a limit, he will respond, well, he will respond with an Elijah. 870 BC, Elijah appears. Just 3 years prior to that Mount Carmel event we were describing, here's how the story of Elijah begins. And Elijah the Tishbite, I know it sounds like fishbite, but it's not, Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, who was Ahab? He was the king. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be not be dew or rain these years except at my word. Bam! There's Elijah. He just shows up. Who were his parents? We aren't told. What was his ancestry? We aren't told. We know that he is a Tishbite, which is from the region of Tishbe on the eastern side of the Jordan River in the region of Gilead, which is a rugged, raw section of terrain known for Bedouin farmers. And so it's easy to imagine this rugged, raw Elijah who had somehow developed a faith in Jehovah God showing up right there in the throne room, no protocol, no invitation, just a pronouncement. As the Lord God of Israel lives, with one statement, he goes against everything that Ahab and Jezebel believed. As the Lord God of Israel lives, he declared a living God in the face of the powerful couple who were following a dead statue. My imagination just kind of goes crazy trying to conjure up this moment. I can see Ahab and Jezebel sitting there dressed in royal apparel and seated on their bejeweled throne. Slaves feed them, armed soldiers guard them, fawning followers pamper them. Necklines are low, cleavages are abundant, men gape at the women, women flirt with the men. It's carnal, it's fleshly, and with absolutely no warning, there's Elijah. How'd he get in here? His hair is wild and shoulder length. His eyes are dark as night. He wears a coarse mantle, a leather girdle. He carries a shepherd's staff. Jezebel, the Cruella de Vil of her generation. Complete with a white skunk stripe right down her hair. Stands and points a long fingernail at Elijah. But before she can even speak, he speaks. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. Ha! Take that, Jezebel. You think everybody stands before you? Everybody stands before Baal? Not me. You think everybody says how high when you say jump? Not me. I stand before the Lord God of Israel. And guess what? There shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Surgical strike. Baal, who is in charge of fertility, both of the womb and of the land, is going to be put to the test. If your God is really who you say he is, let's see if he can make it rain, because Jehovah God says there will be no rain. Not enough to coagulate on a cold vessel at night or condensate on the ground in the morning. None. And Elijah's gone. As mysteriously as he appears, he's off. And we're off too, off and running with a story as wild and woolly as the man it follows. So what does this message have to say to us? Friends, you're going to find such hope in the answers. Elijah is going to teach us how to swim upstream in a downstream society. Elijah is going to teach us how to stay strong when everything around us seems weak. Elijah is going to remind us that though we may feel outnumbered, we're not. And that one prayer to the living God is mightier than 850,000 prayers to dead gods. With God's help, you're going to face this storm. With God's help, you're going to ride this white water. Do you ever think that God right now might be rising up a whole new generation of Elijahs? That he has seen the world get so dark that he's ready to light a few bonfires? Do you think that this is the season for a generation of Elijahs, men and women unlike any that we have ever seen, to stand up and say, as for me, I believe in Jehovah God? Wouldn't that be amazing? And what if what if you are one of them? You see, here's the thing about Elijah. He never quit. His life was not easy, mind you. You will see next week as we follow him into the ravines where he lived, fed by ravens for months, maybe a year or so. You will see his life was not easy. As he then takes a 100-mile trek from Kereth, where he was in the ravines, all the way across to Zarephath, where he's sustained by a lonely widow in the heart of enemy territory. Every time he turns around, he faces challenge after challenge. Why, there was one time he grew so despondent, he said to the Lord, "Take my life and let me die." So it's not that his life was easy. He had his share of headwinds, but he never quit. He never quit. His faith was, and here's the theme word of the series, steadfast. Steadfast. I've always liked that word, steadfast. It's an old English word. I'm told that it comes from steed and face. Steed mean place, faced, firmly fixed. So a person who is steadfast is firmly fixed in place. Oh, may God develop in you a steadfast faith. May he develop within you an unrelenting, unflinching, unbudging, unbending, no matter what winds may blow, no matter what enemies may come, may you be able to stand with Elijah and say, as the Lord God of Israel lives. May he give you a steadfast faith. God always has his Elijahs. Just when we think the situation is so dark, and just when we think that the society is about to spin out of control, he always has an Elijah or two or 10. Who knows, even right now, he may be stirring within you the conviction to take a stand, to take on the challenge, and to move forward in faith and ignite the faith of an entire society. Could it be that you just think you're living in South Texas, but really you're in Gilead, and you're a Tishbite, and he's about to stir within you a faith that would stare down the Ahab and Jezebel of our society? Yeah. May you be that person. Please avail yourself of every opportunity this fall, home Bible study groups, Bible classes, every sermon. Let's all dig in, shall we? And let's see what we can learn about this amazing man and his steadfast faith. Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us now as we open our hearts to you. We pray a special blessing. We, Heavenly Father, are concerned. We are weary. We're worried about what kind of world we're leaving for our children. We're concerned about what kind of behavior we're endorsing. And yet sometimes, Father, we're just confused. We don't know how to respond. Yet you can speak. You can speak. Would you please speak to us? Call us to take a stand, to be the people you want us to be. Grant us the faith of Elijah. This is our prayer through Jesus, and all who agreed with it said, amen.